Join me in opening your Bibles once again to the Gospel of Matthew. Chapter 16. Many years ago in homiletics class at Bible College, we were taught never begin a sermon by saying, we left off here last week. Well, this is where we left off last week, so we're coming back to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 16, verses 24 and 26. I've been thinking as I was preparing this week that it seems like everything today has to be quick and easy. Everything has to be fast. User-friendly is a huge selling point. So picking up Marcia's tablet the other day from just a few years ago and compared to technology 10 years ago, it's amazing, isn't it? But I remember being frustrated with her tablet versus mine, which is just a couple years newer. Mine's so much faster and quicker and user-friendly. It's creeping into the church, that mentality. There is too little, brethren, too little attention given to the requirements and the precepts of the gospel. And let me just say, we're called to preach the truth, and I tell you in truth, you young people need to hear this, the precepts and requirements of the gospel are not easy. They're not quick. Not little easy steps to take. And there is a tendency to tone way down, to soften, as it were, the very serious and severe words of the Lord Jesus Christ in the gospel. And when we do that, it cheapens grace. It also confuses things like liberty of conscience with license. The church tries to show how being a Christian is fun, and in a material sense, often quite profitable. But the New Testament is clear. There are serious, and we might say severe, demands connected with being a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not all fun and games. Being a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, brethren, is not easy peasy. Serious and severe, and yet at the same time, not unreasonable in the least. We have such an example before us this morning, where Jesus plainly declares, without mincing any words, he couldn't be clearer. There is no possibility of any person entering into heaven who is not willing to forsake everything, even their own life, for the sake of Christ. Matthew 16, verses 24 through 26. And then Jesus told his disciples, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his life? Or what shall a man give in return for his life? Well, we hear those words of Jesus, and if we're honest, we shudder a bit, because they are harsh. There's no getting around it. But brethren, don't lose sight of the immediate context in which the Savior spoke these words to his followers. He had just informed his disciples of his fast approaching sufferings and death in verse 21. That he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things and be killed. And he rebuked Peter sternly and severely, "Get behind me, Satan, for being a tool of the devil, seeking to defer him from a course of suffering and death." Verses 22 and 23. And of course, we know Satan was unsuccessful. Christ must suffer. He must die to be the Savior of God's elect. So in this immediate context, he was saying to his disciples, "I will deny myself. I must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things. I will deny myself. I will deny my comfort, my easy path, and I will take up my cross, even laying down my life out of love. Out of love for my Father who is in heaven, and out of love for all of those that he has given to me." And he's saying to his disciples in the same way, if you follow after me, do likewise in obedience to me. Since I do it freely and willingly for your salvation, you should not hesitate to do it for my glory. Now, brethren, in theory, we hear that, and as Christians, we say, amen. Right? We just sang, "Take up thy cross." We say, amen. We find it easy to sing this way. For example, "Jesus, Master, whose I am, purchased, thine alone to be, by thy blood, O spotless Lamb, shed so willingly for me, let my heart be all thine own, let me live to thee alone." Easy to sing. Amen. Discipleship, living to Christ, that's our theme. And it's a precept of true faith. It's a guiding directive, but not always easy to sing about, but not always easy to embrace. And so in the first place, let's consider the scope, the range, if you will, the scope of a Christian's responsibility, or the scope of discipleship. Now, brethren, the world and unbelief travels the broad way. Remember when Jesus taught about the broad road? It leads to destruction. And Jesus said very clearly that to be a Christian, we must enter at the straight gate. And we must walk the narrow way. And what did Jesus say about that? He said, "Few there be that find it." Comparatively speaking, he also said it's the only way that leads to life. And Jesus tells us here in our passage, he tells us three things about the straight and narrow way, the path to heaven and eternal life. Three things. First, it includes self-denial. The Bible says that the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. And yet from the very first sin of Adam, people have thrown off the fear of God. Isn't it true that it's all about me, myself, and I? Instead of bringing ourselves under subjection to our Creator, instead of living for His glory, we have made ourselves, we have made our own will and desires the rule and direction of our life. It's all about my honor. It's all about my pleasure. It's all about what is my interest. The aim of all we do is us. Now, that's not just the rantings of a Reformed Baptist preacher. Brethren, this speaks to my heart with great conviction. Because the Bible says we are all like sheep gone astray. We've turned each one of us to what? To our own way. And the gospel comes in stark contrast to that. Because the gospel begins with God. It's God-centered. And it has come to restore fallen men and women. It has come to bring reconciliation with God. And the first step is to deny yourself. And so Jesus said, If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself. That means recognize God's dominion, which you have rebelled against. Recognize His rule over you that you have usurped. Self-denial is clear evidence of true repentance, you see. It's not doing your own thing. And except you repent, you cannot be saved. A change. Self-denial is a change. It's a complete change in one's attitude regarding God and self. We just don't hear much about self-denial these days. Instead of asking, what should I choose or what's in it for me, it ought to be, what does God command? What will glorify Him? You see, it's just the very opposite of living out of my will and my desires. It's to recognize how God is God and He knows what's best. Self-denial begins with that. And so Paul speaks of the true believer as what? Listen to the way he speaks of self-denial in the various forms. Putting off the old self, that old selfish self. Putting to death the desires of the flesh and its deeds. Crucifying the flesh with its affections and desires. Now, brethren, what was the apostle saying except just what Jesus said? Deny yourself in all your ways, because this is the path that every disciple of Christ must enter. And then with resolve of heart follow all the days of his life. Self-denial. Second, Jesus says, take up your cross. Jesus said, he told his disciples, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross. Now mark it down, if you're a Christian, you have a cross to bear. Now brethren, that doesn't mean that it's always hard going or that there are no seasons of a comparative rest. The truth is, here in the United States, we see some pressure brought to bear upon us, but very little persecution. But as we've said so many times, that's not true for most of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ today. Regardless, brethren, as long as this fallen world continues and Satan has his minions in it, Christians will be regarded and treated, as the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4:13, like the scum of the world and the refuse of all things. Matthew Henry wrote, in commenting on the 1 Corinthians 4 passage I just quoted, how much did the apostles resemble their master? They suffered for him, and they suffered after his example. Thus poor and despised was he in his life and ministry, and everyone who would be faithful in Christ Jesus must prepare for the same poverty and contempt. Note, those may be very dear to God and honorable in His esteem, whom men may think unworthy to live and use and scorn as the very dirt and refuse of the world. And the disciples of Christ are called to even submit to it. Didn't Jesus say that the disciple must not expect to be above his master? So be willing to suffer just as he suffered, to follow his example. Now some, and sometimes even true disciples, can be very foolish at times. Ever been foolish? Bring trouble and trials and even affliction upon ourselves by our own misconduct. It's not right to be foolish. It's not right to be self-willed. It's sinful. And then to say that, well, I'm in this mess for Christ's sake, that would be a misuse of the promises. But brethren, listen, when the cross is in our path, we should not be anxious or desirous to avoid it, to seek to walk around it some way. Jesus said we're to take it up. And there the idea is with a measure of intent and purpose. Now, brethren, it's too easy for us to minimize his words, as I said in the introduction. These words, it's too easy to soften up these words of Jesus, to minimize them, to say something like, well, we all have our crosses to bear. But that's a huge understatement. You know, to say, well, into every life a little rain must fall. That's not what Jesus is saying at all. It's a huge understatement of what he was saying. He wasn't talking about life's little discomforts and inconveniences and setbacks. Oh, I got to get up and go to church. You know, everybody's got their cross to bear. It's not what Jesus is talking about. Oh, I got to get up to the prayer meeting Wednesday. Well, we all got our crosses to bear. I got to be a good husband, love my wife. That is a hard woman to love. I got to bear. That's not what Jesus is talking about. Leon Morris wrote, those who heard him utter these words knew what taking up a cross meant. They knew that it was the prelude to that person's crucifixion. Jesus was speaking about a death to a whole way of life. He was talking about the utmost in self-sacrifice, a very death to selfishness and all forms of self-seeking. We should not miss the force of his cross. There is a cross for every servant of God. Even more, brethren, having taken up the cross, we're to carry it. And as we're carrying the cross, we're not to complain. We're not to consider it a burden, a load that's too heavy. But as the Apostle Paul speaks about his light affliction, we are called even to rejoice in it, to say with the apostles, it's a joyful blessing to be counted worthy to bear it for Christ's sake. And this should be our daily mindset. Daily mindset. Matter of fact, if you turn to Luke's account of these words of Jesus in Matthew 16, in Luke 9:23, it reads just that way. Luke says, take up your cross daily. Not easy. Denying self, taking up your cross daily, it's not easy. We need grace. So self-denial, take up your cross, and thirdly, in the passage, follow Christ. Jesus said, told his disciples, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, third, follow me. The Puritan Thomas Manton wrote, while we profess to rely on Christ for our acceptance with God, we must also follow him as our pattern and example. In other words, to walk as he walked in all of life. That's our calling, to follow him. And of course, we realize the impossibility of doing that in many regards. We can't do many of the things he did. You know, brethren, listen, our living and dying is not redemptive. Christ alone is the Savior. He's not the first Christian. He's the Savior, and we're the disciples. Nonetheless, we are to have the same spirit and attitude. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, says Paul. So like him, we ought to hate sin. Every sin, even sin in thought. Like him, we ought not to grasp too tightly to the things of earth. Our citizenship is in heaven. This isn't our home. Everywhere in the Bible, Christians are referred to as pilgrims, sojourners, strangers. Like him, we ought to give ourselves over to God, Paul says, as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God, which is our spiritual, reasonable service, just like Jesus. And brethren, again, I say it won't be easy. Pressures come to bear. Persecution will crop up. There will be pushback. Start living for Christ. you start taking his word seriously, there will be pushback and there will be temptation. But we're to follow our Lord. Hebrews 13:13 says, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. So we're not to shrink back. We're not to recoil from these words of his. Just as our Savior set his face towards Jerusalem, I think it's in Luke's Gospel, says the King James says he set his face like a flint. He was convinced he would not be deterred. What? To go to Jerusalem. To suffer many things. He would not be deterred from suffering and the death. There was no deterrent, and so we must not shrink back, but we must press on. We must persevere for Christ, even to death. And listen, I know, brethren, it's easy to say, it's easy to preach, it's easy to say amen, but Christians all over the world today are living out of that very reality. To say from the heart with the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 20, I do not account my life of any value nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I have received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. Now, undoubtedly, brethren, these things are difficult. We started with that very premise, and I would tell you young people the truth. Nowhere in the Bible is there the promise that the path to heaven is going to be a life of ease. No. But we do sing, "Take up thy cross, let not its weight fill thy weak soul with vain alarm. His strength shall bear thy spirit up and brace thy heart and nerve thine arm." Isn't that a wonderful verse? And so we pray for grace. And as we pray for grace, we are confident in its supply. What did Paul say? I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. All things. What are the all things, Paul? Is he talking about climbing to the top of Mount Everest or something like that? No, that's not what he's talking about at all. And I can be the CEO of a big company if I just have enough faith. Or I can have the biggest house on the block if I just have a... That's not what Paul's talking about. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. All the things he calls me to do. And what does he call us to do? Deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow him. Moreover, brethren, in the second place, regardless of the difficulty of being a disciple, we're not discouraged, especially when we consider the importance of discipleship. The importance of discipleship. And Jesus makes that very clear. We're not saved because of our faithfulness. You don't want to be misunderstood. We're not saying that at all. We're not saved because of faithfulness, even if it's faithfulness unto death. But it's absolutely necessary. You can't be saved without it. We don't know that we may be called to die for Christ's sake. Do we know? We don't. Many are, even today. And of course, we know that it was very common in the early church. And throughout the history of the church, beginning there in the book of Acts, on up through Reformation days, untold thousands have been called to sacrifice their lives for Christ's sake. And I have read very recently in A Voice of the Martyrs and in other places that in the past 100 years, more have died for Christ's sake than the 1900 years combined. And so the point is, brethren, we have to be careful about being at ease in Zion. And we need to be very careful of taking lightly or softening these words of Jesus. Just because we know a measure of peace and rest today, it doesn't mean that our faith and our patience will never be put to the test. We shouldn't think that way. Matter of fact, the truth is there will always be tribulation. Very few disciples of Christ go to heaven on gossamer wings. Very few disciples of Christ go through life without some occasions to endure fiery trials. As Peter put it, to see their faith refined like gold through fire. So disciples of Christ, true disciples of Christ, experience loss. They know the work of the fire. They also know that it's not random, and that it doesn't just happen, but it's with purpose. And so we know, for example, that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. It's all in God's plan for us. We know, Ecclesiastes 8:12, it will be well with those who fear God. See, so it's in this context we come to passages like, turn with me over to James. Chapter 1. Certainly James was very close to the Lord, and matter of fact, almost all of his epistle, you can go back to that Sermon on the Mount, you can go back to the words of Jesus, and you can see where James first learned these very valuable truths. And in chapter 1, beginning in verse 2, he writes, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. Let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, in the face of trial, in the face of difficulty, in the time of denying yourself, taking up your cross, following Christ, if you lack wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways." And of course, James goes on. Well, we see the very similar message in 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 9. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." Now remember, if you go back up to the first verse of the chapter, he's writing to strangers, to those who are persecuted in the world. He says they've been born again through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it be tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor and revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. Though you do not now see Him, you believe in Him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your soul. As disciples of Christ, we must be, as Paul puts it in Acts chapter 21 and verse 13, when he writes to his sad brethren who are grieving over Paul's circumstances and having to go to Jerusalem, "What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." Another passage, Philippians chapter 2, that speaks to this very thing. Philippians chapter 2 and verses 17 and 18. The Apostle Paul, remember, is in jail, and he doesn't know his outcome. Is he going to be released or is he going to be executed? And he says, "Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me." Now note what Jesus said back in Matthew 16. "As we are faithful, we will be recipients of unspeakable gain. And again, brethren, we don't receive the gain based on being faithful. Being faithful is not the ground of the gain, but it is the way we receive the gain. Faithfulness and unspeakable gain. Look at verse 25b. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. And there is so much that we could say about that verse. First, we could say a lot about the fact that the words are universal. Whoever. And Jesus isn't referring to someone with low self-esteem when he says whoever loses his life. He's not speaking of someone with self-destructive behavior. When Jesus speaks of the person who loses his life for his sake, he means the one who puts it on the line for Christ. It's that simple. The one who puts service of God's Christ before all else. Who counts all well lost for Christ's sake. Who consequently devotes his time to serving Christ and other people for Christ's sake. Jesus said, that person will find life. Now, brethren, we not only have the words of Jesus before us this morning, but in so many other places. Romans chapter 8 and verse 17. If children, then heirs, heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 7. Our hope for you is unshaken, for we know that as you share in our sufferings, you will also share in our comfort. And then in chapter 4, verse 17 of 2 Corinthians, for this slight momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. In other words, unspeakable gain. Discipleship. Brethren, what do we lose when this frail and passing life is taken? What is really the downside? A few days or years of uncertain, maybe even painful existence upon earth? And what's our gain? What's the upside? Brethren, it's unspeakable. The absolute fullness of joy of the Lord's presence. And what can we say about that? Eye has not seen, ear has not heard, neither has it entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for those who love Him. Can you imagine any possible greater joy than to hear from the very lips of the Savior Himself, "Well done, good and faithful servant." At that moment, do you think it possible for any suffering saint to say, "Yeah, but I had to go through way too much"? Sometimes we are disappointed with our gains in life, you know. At work, some of you will know the experience. You're called upon to do a particular task, and you go and you put in the extra mile. Above and beyond the call of duty. Put in the time, maybe on your own dime. Go above and beyond the job description. And you produce a great outcome. And your boss gives you a cup of coffee and a t-shirt. If I had known that's all I was getting, I don't know if I'd have done that. It wasn't really worth it. But brethren, on that day there will be no regrets. Not one disciple of Christ will be thinking he should have stayed just a little longer in this dark and sinful world. Oh, should have sought some temporary ease and pleasure at the price of eternal glory. Never. We sing that wonderful hymn based upon the poetry of Samuel Rutherford. The sands of time are sinking. There's that one verse. It were a well-spent journey, though seven deaths lay between. The Lamb with his fair army doth on Mount Zion stand, and glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. On the other hand, Jesus makes it very clear. If we refuse to suffer here, our loss will be unspeakable as well. Unspeakable gain, unspeakable, horrible loss. Listen to his words and let them sink in. For whoever would save his life will lose it. And again, it's the principle, that this universal principle, whoever, speaking to all of us. Leon Morris wrote, as in the previous verse, there is emphasis on the action of the will. To set one's will on saving the life is self-defeating. To be self-centered, focused upon this life, is to lose life in its fullest sense. It's to lose your own soul. And so we read in 2 Timothy 2:12, if we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. Hebrews 10:39, we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. Brethren, what is there to gain by sacrificing gospel precepts out of fear? What is there to gain? Is it worth a few days of comfort and ease and pleasure in this passing world and then forfeit all hope of eternity? How unspeakably awful to hear on the final day Jesus say, "Depart from me, I never knew you. You had no regard for me, never knew you. I told you clearly that if you would save your life by denying me, that you would have no part with my faithful followers. Is that not what I said? These are my right hand. These who loved not their lives unto death, but you took the path of least resistance. You took the broad path, and it's led to destruction. You took the way of fearful unbelieving." Brethren, I really mean it when I said earlier that I think we do great harm to our never dying souls when we soften the words of Jesus. We consider the importance of discipleship. And let me just make three observations at this point. How different is true Christianity from what is generally believed? So many people believe that if I say the right words, and if I do and observe the proper ordinances, I'll be a Christian. If I say a prayer or walk an aisle, have an emotional experience, I'm a real Christian. You know, many, even who claim to be believe in sovereign grace and believe in election, they believe that God actually has elected people to say a prayer. That God's elected them to walk the aisle. That's basically what it comes down to. No, God's elected us unto holiness. Brethren, true Christianity, being a true disciple, is a very practical matter. We need to get that. It enters into all of life. It regulates us in every possible situation. It comes with real precepts. It comes with real demands. It faces real difficulties, and it always provides us grace to overcome. Dear brethren, be fully aware, only those when put to the test who are willing to even die for Christ, only those are true Christians. How difficult it is to be a true disciple. Why do you think Jesus said for the rich man, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle Peter said, "Oh, and who can be saved? With man, no one. Absolutely impossible. But all things are possible with God, who is sufficient." How sincerely we must seek from God the grace that we so much need. Number two, observation, how useless and empty the excuses offered for neglecting discipleship. We are too quick to make excuses for our disobedience, our indifference, our worldliness. We've all been there, and we've all done it. I remember in Bible college, Professor Noel Smith, guys would come with some excuse for not doing their homework, and they'd start, and he'd say, "Look, why don't you just tell me you had to shave last night?" One excuse is as good as another, is what he was getting at. How useless and empty the excuses for neglecting discipleship. I can't follow Christ. I can't go down that path. That's way too dangerous. That's too much to lose. I might lose my job. I might lose my friends. I might lose a little cash. I've got a raise coming down. I don't know if I can speak up. I can't do that. There's not enough fun down that path. Not enough activity in that way. Brethren, the only question really ought to be, shall we obey God? That's really the question, isn't it? Shall we regard our life here and now or our souls for eternity? Third observation, we have the best direction to live by even in the face of difficulty. We don't live out of what our natural inclinations tell us to do, nor what the unconverted world may do in our circumstances. But what would the Lord Jesus do? You know, there's a superficial view of that today that's become very popular. And what would Jesus do? But it's made light of. But you know, in a very real sense, isn't that exactly though the way it ought to be? In truth and in reality, what would Jesus do? That's what I'll do. By His help. Not in my own strength. I can go wrong, and I will go wrong if I don't follow him. If I follow him, I can't get on the wrong path. Which brings us to consider thirdly and briefly the blessing of discipleship, supported and impressed upon our conscience. And so consider first, a vital contrast must be understood. Verse 26. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his life? Or what shall a man give in return for his life? Do you see the contrast? The contrast between the world and life, or as the King James has it, the soul. And so first there's the world, by which we're to understand the things of the world, the things in the world, the things that the world offers, like its pleasures and riches and honor. 1 John 2:15-16. Do not love the world or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the eyes and pride and possessions, is not from the Father, but is from the world. So considered of or in itself, the world is wretched. It's fallen. It's earthly in its nature. It's unsatisfying in its use. And it's brief and uncertain in its continuance. It's passing away. And if it be considered as it has been judged by the most worthy of men and women, it's worthless. You know that commercial on TV where they show you something that's priceless? The best of God's people, when they judge the world, worthless. Do you remember Abraham? He's a really wealthy man and influential in the world. And yet he left it to be a sojourner, to be a pilgrim in a strange land. Hebrews 11:8-9. Moses, he could have had it all. Materially speaking, the splendor of Egypt, Hebrews 11:24 through 26 tells us that he gave it all up to throw in with God's people. Solomon, with all of his wisdom and worldly experience, declared the world to be what? All vanity. Ecclesiastes 1:14. The Apostle Paul said those things that he once prized, those things that he looked upon as his gain, he counted them as refuse, as loss for the sake of Christ. Our Lord Jesus himself, he despised the worldly attempts to make him a king in John 6 and verse 15. And so we who name the name of Christ, his disciples, like him, we must hold the world in a measure of contempt. In John 17 and verse 16, Jesus prayed, "They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world." In contrast to the world is life or the soul. Same reasoning, same logic here. Considered of or in itself, it's quite distinguished. When you think about the soul, it's pretty impressive. In its origin, Hebrews 12:9 teaches us that God is the Father of all souls. It's impressive in its power. It's never dying. And it's doomed to everlasting misery or will be given everlasting joy. The point that Jesus is making, the point of the contrast is so obvious. How superior, how much more important is your never dying soul? Of such value is the soul. God sent his only begotten Son to die for the souls of sinners like you and me. Certainly God would never have redeemed it at such a price, the precious blood of his own Son, if it had not infinite value in his sight. There's no comparison between the value of the world and that of the soul. A lot of people just don't believe that, but that's exactly what Jesus is saying. And so consider the outcome of the contrast. Jesus is saying, okay, just for the sake of argument, what if a person possessed the whole world? He can't, obviously. He can be very rich. He could own a great deal of it, like Bill Gates. But for argument's sake, what if he owned it all? The whole kit and caboodle. And what if after possessing it for a time, he loses his own life? So the question is, or the issue is, would he be at a profit? Would he be at gain? Own the whole world? All of it? Loses his own life? What's the gain? Asks Jesus. Again, generally speaking, would worldly pleasure compensate for the loss of heaven? Would passing temporary comforts offset an eternity of glory? Would you have anything in reserve to ease your pain of loss? Remember when Jesus spoke of the rich man and Lazarus. Remember the story. Lazarus died and he went to heaven. The rich man died, and Luke 16:24 says he called out from where he was in hell, having lost his own soul. He cried out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me. Send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame." Brethren, Jesus' point is so clear. Would a passing, fleeting possession of all the things that you crave, of all the things that we may desire, even if it were the whole world, be so highly satisfying that you'd be content to lose your physical life for it? How much less could the whole world be a sufficient price for the soul? The never dying soul. But we need to be even more specific. These questions of Jesus are not meant to be taken lightly, sir. It's our premise today. They are intended to speak very powerfully to our hearts and consciences. What are the things that allure and charm and attract you most? Are you a lover of pleasure? It's easy to do today. We live in a day of an uncountable number of activities. All the amusements and recreations and things to do. And listen, I'm not opposed to a little bit of recreation. But here's the issue. What sensual gratification, what empty amusement, what fun activity is really a profit? Or maybe it's more serious. Maybe it's a little bit weightier matters that allure you. Security of a nice financial portfolio or honors in the world. I hope you understand my even using this illustration, but when I worked at Boeing, from time to time I got some awards, and when I left Boeing, they presented me with a Lifetime Achievement Award. And pretty impressive. And you know where it's at? It's in my study. Any of you ever seen it? It's in my study, sitting up on the top of one of the bookcases. It's collecting a lot of dust. Proverbs 11:4, riches do not profit in the day of wrath, but righteousness delivers from death. Or maybe it's learning, you know, an education, knowledge that you live for. Ecclesiastes 2:16, for of the wise as of the fool there is no enduring, remembering, seeing that in the days to come all will have been forgotten. How the wise dies just like the fool. It's a profit of man, says Jesus, gain the whole world, gain all that you crave, and lose your own soul. So there's some pointed questions for our self-examination, and they need to be personal. We need to each of us ask these questions as we read a passage like this. What do I regard, or what do I pay more attention to? Is it the world or my own soul? In the future, let's bring it close to home. Next week, what's my intent? To prefer the world or the life of my never-dying soul? Closely connected on the day of judgment, what will be my thoughts? What will my thoughts be in respect to these things? As we'll all stand before God and give an account. What answer will I offer to Christ when He calls me to give an account for taking lightly that for which He paid such a dear price? What would I give? What would I give? Brother, I leave us with just those questions to ponder. May God's grace give us the attitude and the heart of the Apostle Paul. Let me close with a statement from Paul, Philippians chapter 3. Verses 13 and 14. Let's actually read beginning in verse 12. Paul says, not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me His own. Brethren, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Jesus says, if you would be my disciple, if you would follow me, deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. Does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Well, may God help us by His grace to be trusting in the Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You for the words of the gospel. We thank You, Father, that these words come to us even in a harsh way because they reveal to us the truth. And Father, help us to love the Lord Jesus. Father, forgive us of our sins. Forgive us of our indifference. Forgive us, Father, for seeking to go our own way, and help us, Father, to live out of these gracious commands. May we not find these things unreasonable. And Father, all because of hearts that have been changed by grace. Love so amazing, love so divine, demands my life, my soul, my all. Help us, Father, we pray. We pray for those who are here that have not come to the Lord Jesus, have not rested and trusted in Him, are not believing in Him. Pray that You might speak to their hearts even this day. Bring them to Yourself. We'll give You praise in His name. Amen.